But when we're talking about faith, so some of you have met Uncle Ralph and Aunt Marilyn. They've been here for several occasions in the past, and they were a cousin to Bob and to Bert and to Jim and to Jane. And his wife Marilyn was the cousin. But when we're talking a man of faith, it's interesting to think about them, because here's a man, Ralph was a man who threw his claim to fame is he's the gardener for J.I. Packer. So that's his claim to fame, because J.I. Packer lives up there. But what happened is, so he was, through his years, he was a counselor in the high school there, or in the school system. And he would see these young men who needed to develop a work ethic. So he started a landscaping business, not to make money, but to give these young guys an opportunity to work and to learn what it's like to go to work and to, excuse me, I'm going to turn the heat down. You're going to be asleep if we don't. It's set a little bit too high. There. So if you fall asleep, shame on you. Thank you. So he developed this landscaping business, and that's how he ended up doing it for G.I. Packer. But he would bring these guys along, and he would teach them how to do the gardening and all that, and how to get the work on time, how to work hard, how to put in a day's work, and all of that. And he mentored many young men and got them on the road to having a work ethic. That was his ministry that he was doing in life. And he probably did that for 25 or 30 years. And the other thing he did is he set up a little nonprofit where he raised money so that missionary kids could go to school. So he would give them scholarships. And so you look at that and you say, here's a man, you know, just a really neat man, but very behind the scenes, very generous man who went out of his way to find ways in faith to help people in their life, especially young people, because he had such a heart for young people. So we're going to go up and just be a part. We're not taking any part of it, but just be a part and be an encouragement to them. So pray with us as we go. But that's a long story for why we're switching these two passages. And like I said, in God's providence, Haig could not have been here anyway because of his illness. So we're going to talk as we go through this passage. It's quite a lengthy passage. And so we're going to talk about the impact of faith on people. The impact of faith in certain situations is what it is. So verse 36 starts with the second missionary journey. We've already come through the first missionary journey, and then he gets and he's ready to go out again. And it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we have proclaimed the word of God and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. Remember the first time, the first journey, it was Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. And they went to Cyprus, which is the hometown of Barnabas. John and Barnabas were cousins, so there's kind of a relationship there, which kind of brought them close together. But they decided they'd go back to the cities that they had been at and started churches, and go back and see how those churches are going, to see if there's growth and to be able to be an encouragement. So Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas and left him, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So there's been a lot of speculation as to what happened with John Mark, why he quit, and then who was right, whether it was a Barnabas to want to take John Mark and take them to Cyprus, or was it Paul to kind of set aside John Mark and not be able to take him? So there's a lot of that type of disagreement, and even people today look at that and say, who's right and who's wrong? So my friends are on both sides, and I like to stand with my friends. Okay, so we'll settle it that way. No. So the thing to look at is, in faith, you both believe God, you both trust God, the two of them have very different perspectives. on how they're going to handle the situation. And what their values are in ministry, that's what it comes down to. And they look at that and you say, do we need to come to an agreement or we decide to go our own way? And seemingly, they decided to go their own way. And it doesn't look like there was a breaking of a relationship. But there's a difference of opinion about how to do, and a difference of conviction on how to do ministry. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, Paul looked at people and asked, what can they do for God's work? While Barnabas looked at people and asked, what can God's work do for them? Both questions are important in the Lord's work. Now, as you're sitting there, you may sit there and you may say, you know, Barnabas was right. You know, the person is more important than the minister of the work. And yeah, you shouldn't have turned him away just because he deserted one point, and now he's coming back in restoration, and let's encourage him. And you're saying Barnabas was right. And some of you are sitting there saying, Paul was right. You know, he gave up once and he hasn't proven himself. You don't go out on the limb again until something else happens. And so you can identify with either of them. But what happens is Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Mark, go down to Cyprus where they had already had two different preaching opportunities. And then Paul and Silas go up to the Asia region and work through that. So that's what's happened there. And I think there's an element of faith and of trusting God and believing God to allow us to go separately, and I think in harmony, even though we disagree on the fundamentals of some of the ways we do ministry. We don't hear any more about Barnabas and Mark in that context with that journey. We do, as you know, we do come back later, and there's Paul sees a value, and there's a restoration relationship with John Mark, and even sees him as very much a part of ministry and embraces him as a fellow participant in ministry later on. So there's a disagreement that's there. So in chapter 16, verse 1, we see Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. Those are towns that they had gone before on the first missionary journey. They're coming in to see what's going on. And the disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he's well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul tells us in other places, he calls Timothy his son in the faith. So we think that during his first visit and the first missionary journey, when he was there in Lystra, that Timothy probably came to the Lord under his ministry, and it began to develop and to grow and to thrive in terms of his knowledge of Scripture and his ability to minister and care for people. So when he comes back through, he's known about there in Lystra, in Iconium as well, as they see him as somebody who has great promise. So it says, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him in and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was Greek. The part that we're missing out on in chapter 15 talked about circumcision, talked about the relationship of Christianity to Judaism, and you have to become a Jew by religion in order to be a Christian. And so that whole argument that goes into that, you'll have to come to next week to find out the answer to that. They settled it, but part of it was, no, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. So it's interesting here that Paul has Timothy circumcised. That's because his mother was Jewish, and so it would be a barrier of Timothy being able to minister to Jews because he hasn't been circumcised. When you come to Titus, who will come in contact later on, he was careful that he not be circumcised because he was Greek and wouldn't be offense. And that was the difference between legalism and accommodating to the Jewish stress at that point. So he has them circumcised because his mother is Jewish. Now, while they're passing through the cities, they're delivering the decrees which have been decided on by the apostles and elders who are in Jerusalem for them to observe. And that's what the first part of chapter 15 is. And you'll find out about that when you come next week. So the churches were being strengthened in their faith, in the faith, and were increasing in number daily. So as they came in, and Paul and Silas came in, and with Timothy now with them, and they're beginning to teach what they learned or what they were settled on in Jerusalem, and they bring this teaching, it's a relief to these churches. Some who are, the people in it are Jewish, some of them are Gentiles who are God-fearers, and it's a relief to them that they have this freedom, and they don't have to become, go under the oppression or the guidance of Judaism, but can just be Christians without becoming Jews. And so there's a freedom that comes with that, and there says there's the increase in numbers, and they see growth in the churches as a result of that. There's a freedom of grace that comes among those churches because they're not placed under the legalism of the law, the legalism of Judaism, and they're free from that. And so there's a freedom from grace that comes among the churches, and it's kind of a sigh of relief that they don't have to fit with the other. So there's a faith that comes in this whole process of bringing this about and of looking at what God is doing and the changes that he's making in their understanding of what the Christian faith is all about. Then he moves on, and this is just a history of how they moved, and there's a guidance here. It says, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian territory, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word to Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So as they're coming along, imagine with me, as they're coming along from Antioch, they go over to Derbe and the Lystra and Iconium, and they go up. Asia, what is called Asia in that day, I mean, Asia's all the way over now, but was over this way, was considered Asia, would have been going south. They were not permitted by the Holy Spirit to go south. How that is communicated, we don't know. Whether there's some kind of roadblocks, whether they weren't permitted to go down there because of some political thing going on, or whether it was the Spirit of God impressing upon them they shouldn't do that. And then this, it says the Spirit of Jesus doesn't permit them to go to Bithynia, which is to the north. So they're going this way, they're trying to go this way and this way, and the Spirit of Jesus and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit says, don't go that way. And again, we don't know what that looked like. But as you're going through, this is a faith picture of God wants something from us. So what does he want from us? It says, after they came to Mysia, which is a further down that road, the Spirit, they came to Troas, which is kind of on the coast, clear over on the coast, and Greece is over here. They were standing, and the vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he wants to go down to Asia or up to Bithynia. They come over to Troas, and he says, keep on coming, because if you move yourself right over here, that's where Macedonia and Greece are. And this vision of this man comes and says, I want you to move over and go to Macedonia. That piece of water there, it was a main dividing between Asia. Am I going right? Between Asia. I'm trying to make it so you can imagine. I'm getting you all confused. Between Asia and over here is Europe. And so this is the first time Paul has set foot that we know of. But the first time with the gospel, he sets foot on European soil. So there's a major expansion here of the church moving just from Asia, moving to Europe. Now, some have speculated what this vision was and who it was. Some have thought, you ready for this? Some people thought that the man that was there was Luke, who's writing the book of Acts. Because the thought is, they think that Luke probably, he was a Gentile, he may have come from Philippi, and that might have been his city, and maybe the Lord is using a vision from him saying, why don't you come over and be in my city and help the minister in my city? That's pure speculation, but that's what some commentators think. But anyway, so somebody appears to Paul and says, come over to Macedonia. Obviously, it's the Lord's will. And when he had seen the vision, immediately he said, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is called, we're now beginning what's called one of the we passages, W-E, not W-E-E, one of the we passages in the book of Acts. There's three of them. This begins the first one, and the we there includes the author, who is Luke. So until this point, we have Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then joining Timothy is Luke at this point. And he goes with them. He says, then putting in sea at Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, and he gives more description, which is one of the reasons why we think this might have been Luke's home city. Leading city of district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and that's important, a Roman colony, and we're staying there in the city for some days. So this is all part of the Roman Empire, and they set up colonies, and one of the aspects of the colony is they tried to bring Roman citizens to live there and to run the city, and it became just like living in Rome from their perspective. And they would even incentivize people to go and live there. If you lived in Philippi and you're a Roman citizen, you didn't have to pay taxes. That's the incentive that you get, and you get all the rights of a Roman citizen. So they would try to populate this city with Roman citizens. And it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside. Did you catch that? On the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to the riverside. Until now, where has he gone on the Sabbath day? To the synagogue. So the thought is, there weren't enough Jews in Philippi to have established a synagogue, so those who were Jews and God-fearers met by the riverside, and that's where they had their time. Which means the Jewish population in Philippi was quite small, because if you had 10 Jewish men in the city, you're supposed to have a synagogue. So there's probably less than that, and these were all women. And he said, we went to the riverside where we were supposed to, and there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So we have this progress of leading by faith. And Paul saying, I want to go here. No, I want to go here. No. Oh, God, you made it very obvious to me. You sent me a vision. Most of us do not have visions about where we should go. But he makes it very well known, this is where I want you to go. And he goes there in obedience, and he finds this group of women. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, she would have been a Gentile from the city of Thyatira. And so she was a merchant selling purple. Now, purple was for the rich people, and she had a high-end fabric shop there in Philippi selling this purple for those who were wealthy. And it says she was a worshiper of God and was listening. So she wasn't a Jew, she was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So you have this, she's sitting there, and these group of ladies that are there worshiping God and just trying to learn whatever they could learn. And Paul comes in and begins to teach them. And Lydia responds immediately and said, when she and her household had been baptized, so that the immediate thing was baptism, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into the house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So the part of it was being baptized, and then the hospitality. She brings people into her home and allows them to, or asks them to stay there in Philippi so they continue to teach these people. Then in verse 16, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl had a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So here she's demon possessed, is what we find out. And she's able to go, and people would come to her, and she could tell their fortune. She could say, by the power of Satan, she could tell them things. And these guys were raking in the bucks. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Is that a true statement? Yes. She is saying a true statement. She continued doing this for many days, and Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. He didn't need the endorsement of Satan for his ministry. And he didn't want it. And I wonder in the back rooms where they talk, where Paul and Silas and Timothy are back, and Luke are back there talking, and they're talking about, what should we do about this lady? You know, she's telling the truth about our ministry, but we really don't want somebody who's doing divination and into this kind of stuff and making a living out of it. We don't want that kind of person endorsing our ministry. And so Paul stops it all by commanding the evil spirit to come out of her. The problem was she was a cash cow for somebody. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, who had been Roman authorities at that point. When they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs, which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. You have anti-Semitism that's taking place here. So you have Romans who are looking at this group of Jews, which is quite a small group of Jews, and they say it's the Jews who are causing all the problems. So we need to do something about it. It says the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. This is a harsh. So what's their crime? They release this lady from her demon possession. That's a positive thing. But in the process, they took away these people's livelihood. Follow the money, if you will. And when they struck them with many blows, they threw them in the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received the command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and saying, is this what you think you would do in prison? They were praying, singing, and they're praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains unfastened. So Paul and Silas are sitting there, and their chains come off, and the doors fly open. The jailer woke. The jailer was not supposed to be asleep. Did you realize that? He woke up, saw the prison doors open, drew out a sword. He's ready to commit suicide, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for the lights and the action, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he thought, brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he just realized, my life has been spared. What are these men talking about? They've been singing hymns, they've been praying. There's something different about them, because normally they would have rushed out the door as soon as it. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household. And as Craig said earlier, his chains fell off at this point. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, and all his household becomes very generous in his care for them. Realize they are now released from prison and have saved his life. And so he cleans up their wounds. And he brought them back in their house. And he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This house, some people look at this as they bring in the household salvation, both with this and with Lydia. We need to be careful that this is not interpreted as if the father of the house or the mother of the house becomes a believer, all the household automatically becomes a believer. This is not, or nor is this a call for infant baptism. This is really, it's the adult, those who are capable of making that response. They seem to be all responding, and so they come to faith, and then they're baptized as a part of that. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." So what happens is the jailer is now in trouble because these men were escaped and got out under his watch, and he would have been put to death. So Paul says to them, he goes to the magistrate and he says, "They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans." He doesn't claim his Roman citizenship for he and for Silas earlier, which could have spared him a beating. And we talk about the persecuted church oftentimes to escape persecution. Today, all you have to do is say, "I renounce Jesus Christ. I give up my faith. I convert to whatever religion you're pushing." But over and over and over again, there's an account just a couple weeks ago of a 10-year-old boy who was put to death because he would not renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, "You've beaten us, you've humiliated us, but we're Romans, you've thrown us in the prison, and are you going to send us away secretly? Because if he sends them away secretly, there's a kind of a cloud that's over the church there, both because the jailer's in trouble and because people can look at that and say, you know, your leaders, they're just a bunch of guys who get in trouble, and they come in and they raise trouble and then they take off." And he says, "We want it to be reported and we want to be settled that we weren't in trouble." And then policemen reported these to the words of the magistrates, and the magistrates were afraid when they heard they're Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia. When they saw their brethren, they encouraged them, and they departed. So they walked away from the city of Philippi with a clean slate so the church could function there without this cloud over them about what happened and how it happened. So we see faith in the contention. We see faith in the opposition. We see faith in Lydia. We see faith in the slave girl. We see faith in Paul and Silas. They're sitting in prison and not worrying and anxious about what's going to happen to them. They've already been beaten, and they could be put to death. We see faith in that. And we see faith in the Philippian jailer as he comes to Christ. And for all those people, as they come and they recognize they're a part of that whole process of faith that we hear about in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're a part of that, where it comes means trusting God and then being obedient to where God has directed us. Whether it's having faith in Jesus Christ initially, or whether it's in the direction of our life, the circumstances that God puts in front of us, and to realize that God knows what's happening in the future, even though we don't. And God's asked us to believe him and to trust him and to walk in obedience as based on that. So that for Paul and Silas, even though it meant a beating, even meant putting in prison, they said, you know, "God, what is it you're wanting in our life?" And usually it's not the easiest thing in life, the easiest path. Usually it's the difficult path, because that helps us to believe God and to trust him, that he will pull us through and that he'll be there for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the faith that you have instilled in us and what you've given to us. And we pray that as we go through the steps of everyday life, and some of them are decisions we have to make, some of them are circumstances we have to deal with, some of them are people we have to relate to, some is opposition that comes in terms of our testimony. And I pray that you'd help us to continue to be obedient as we walk through life, because we know that we can trust in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.